Most people, when they get a new book, the most exciting part is not typically the preface. They don't get so excited just to read the preface and stay right there. An introduction is simply that. It introduces you to what is to come, but it's not the destination. Most people like to get right to the story, get to the body of work. Well, today we have journeyed now, as we've seen from Scripture, to the foot of Mount Sinai. We have been with the people of Israel as the mountain trembled and the people trembled before a holy God. But these verses that are ahead of us today, and especially verses 1 and 2 today, in the preface to the Ten Commandments, are not something that we should simply rush past or rush through. Unlike any other preface ever written, the preface of the Ten Commandments is loaded with spiritual truth. It is impossible to rightly hear the first, the second, the third, all the way to the tenth commandment and all the things that follow without rightly understanding the preface. That's how important it is for understanding. Oh, forgive me, here's a knock this bug off. We're back in Egypt with the locusts up here, but there, I got rid of it. Excuse me. But again, there is no greater preface given, and it is important that we rightly understand what God wanted the people to hear, what he wanted them to learn. As I've said already, we arrive today at the preface because last Sunday we left off with God coming down. He made his grand entrance. He made his presence known on Mount Sinai so that every man and woman and child is without excuse. There was thunder striking. There was lightning crashing and lighting up the mountain. The trumpet was growing louder and louder as it was blown. The smoke filled the mountain and the fire that was blazing. And again, it cannot be said enough, the mountain and the people were trembling before a holy God and his power. God had reiterated to them his warning about not touching or coming up on the mountain, lest God himself would break out and they die. But God didn't just come down to put on a majestic display in his holiness and power to leave them in fear, which is a right response, as we said last week, a reverence and response to God and who he is. That is right. But it wasn't just for that. It wasn't just for him to show off in that manner. But what's amazing is God came down because he had something to say to his covenant people. And today, as we begin with the preface, the intro to the Decalogue, or the 10 words, the 10 commandments, we're going to learn some things in which God wanted them to never forget. For them on that day and for us here today. And the first thing is the will of God for us in verse 1. Just as God promised he would, he spoke so that all of Israel could hear. I want you to think about that. There's no man or woman or child who could stand and speak to a group of about a million gathered people. Think about that. They would have been gathering. He said, come to the foot of the mountain. But there's so many that it would have probably been, some people think, a mile back to here. Who would purchase tickets to an event and say, but your seating is a mile from the stage? You wouldn't do that because you'd say, well, it's an obstructed view and we're not going to be able to hear real well. And yet God calls the people and doesn't need a megaphone or any type of sound amplification. He's going to speak and every person's going to hear. He has come down and that his voice will carry so that all may know what he wants. God is reminding the people that he has entered into a covenant and they agreed to walk in the ways of the covenant, doing as God said. And God has made his presence known in a mighty manner. And now he's going to reiterate his presence with this speech. And God spoke all these words saying. And that's important for us as we rightly trust in our Bibles, the word of God. That what is to follow is the full address of God to Israel. It's very important for us to highlight that God wanted to communicate something to the people. And so Moses, as he writes this, he says, and God spoke all these words saying, That is something that is not to be missed. As again, it will be said over and over again, this preface carried something in which God purposely intended to be said. And what is it that God is about to lay out for us? Why does he need a preference? Well, God is about to communicate to the people the 10 words, as it's called in the Hebrew, but it's the 10 commandments as we know. And what is contained in these 10 commandments is the moral law of God, the moral law of God. To paraphrase some of the larger Catechism 93, the moral law declares the will of God to all people. What God was doing on Mount Sinai had immediate ramifications, but it would have eternal ramifications because the moral law of God would never pass away. Scripture teaches that the moral law, as we're even seeing here, that God spoke all these words saying, it is divine revelation. You know, when we live in a society, we talked about this in Sunday school a little bit. We live in a society where most people know at some level killing and stealing, murder, those things are wrong. It's because the moral law, as we'll see, is written on men's heart. That God's word, though, is a divine word, that people know these things. Divine revelation means it's given by God himself. In this sense, he said, I will speak for myself and the people will hear me. All people have, do, and will ever live. All the people who have, will, and will ever live are obligated to the moral law of God. It is there for us. And as we confessed earlier, we're all without excuse to get to obey. The moral law of God, you may not realize, and if you didn't, this is important to grasp, though, that God didn't just give the moral law on this moment here at Mount Sinai. The moral law was not first revealed at Mount Sinai. It's been around since the garden in Genesis. Think about it. Adam and Eve were guilty of breaking the law of God. They did not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was things put on their heart and mind that they knew they were to do and not to do. Even before Exodus 20, do we not see that God would rebuke and punish people for breaking the laws of God? Think, for example, Noah's son, Ham, dishonored his father. Cain was a murderer. The Sodomites in their adultery. Rachel stole. Abraham lied. Lot's wife coveted. There was things where God knew and was holding people because the moral law of God, as Romans 2, 14 and 15 said, is written on the hearts of all people. From all creation of image bearers of God, the law of God, the moral law of God is there, and the conscience bears witness, though we know it is marred because of sin, but it's written on there. And so let's not pretend that there was no law until the law was given at Mount Sinai. But this preface is leading us to understand rightly what is to come. But what's to come is that on Mount Sinai, God is going to write down a new copy on stone. It's going to end up being two copies. That the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law and has not and will not pass away. No matter how many people want to redefine truth and define morality, God's law is the final authority. And it has always been. Now, the thing about the law of God and one of its functions is it requires absolute and perfect conformity in thought, words, and actions. You know, with Adam and Eve, it was made where they could obey or not obey, and they fell. But since then, all of us have broken it. We're born into sin before we even commit a actual sin. But still, the moral law's obligation is there for us. The Ten Commandments' obligation is there for us. God spoke all these things. These words that he's about to tell us are binding, and it is there to show us that we have broken God's law. The law of God is still for a believer and unbeliever today. Even Jesus himself in Matthew 5, 17 to 19 says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." Again, speaking of the moral law here. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So even Christ is affirming the moral law of God, the Sermon on the Mount, in which that was contained. It's a reminder that to us. Yes, we know the civil and ceremonial laws were temporary and have passed, but even those have truths and application, but in the sense in which it's binding upon us, the moral law is forevermore. But we cannot earn our relationship, can we? You might be saying, well, where are you going with this? Where are you getting all that from the preface? I wanted to set this up to make sure we understand what God gives, is about to give, that it'll make us rightfully understand the preface. Because as I've said, the law has many functions, but one of them is to show God and his character. I mean, we stood before the mountain last week and we're shaking because of his holiness and power were displayed. His voice called in them to tremble. We know the law of God is perfect and it's wonderful and it's beautiful. And yet we break it, so it should run us to Christ. It should restrain people, and it should be a guide then to the believer. But the law is always going to drive us outside of ourselves to see our sin and flee to Christ our Savior. But let us not forget that God, even in his work in the Old Testament, was gracious to a people. Because the preface, even though we begin here with the will of God for us, the word spoken that is about to be the holy word of God, it teaches us, second of all, the God who is. Now, this is important here. What does it say? The God who came down and sat on Mount Sinai and gives his law. Who is this person in this preference in which he's speaking? And God spoke all these words. Well, who is this God? Well, he's the God who is. God reminds Israel that he's the great I am. You think they needed that reminder? Yeah, but we all do, because how quickly we'll forget. That's why Sunday after Sunday, we need to come in here. Why would we do a corporate confession of sin if you guys remember that he's the great I am, or if I remember he's the great I am? Because we are prone. And God here is reminding them before he begins to give the law who he is. And now, I'm sure he had a tin of ears and watching eyes as the mountain is still erupting and something ever seen before. But he is the eternal God. That's the language he uses here. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God, who always has been. I'm not created. Don't ever trifle with me or to think that I'm like Pharaoh and his band of goons. No, I am a God like none other. I have not been created. I am self-existent. I need nobody or nothing. And when we come before the law of God and who he is, that should be one of our reminders. God does not need us. We are created at the will and the pleasure of God. And if that bothers us, then we must take that up with the one who created us. You see where he's driving us to. He's driving us outside of ourselves and put our eyes upon a holy God. He is self-existent. He is the sovereign God who has displayed on Mount Sinai that he's also holy and almighty. And here's the key. He is unchanging. He is supreme over creation and his creatures. It is laughable for me in my articulation of these things to come and try to express the God who is. And yet he stands and says, Moses tells he spoke all these words and begins with, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. The Ten Commandments will give us an inside look into the heart of who is this Lord, the Lord who is. But now we get to the real meat of the preface and why it's important. Because I wanted to kind of work backwards to show that this moral law that's coming, because God spoke, and he is the Lord, as we've laid out. But then here we get this word, the God who chose us. Imagine the fear, the right fear before a holy God. The God who is there, that every voice from front row seating to a mile back, God is speaking. He is thundering. He's pouring forth speech. And he says, I am the Lord, and here's the key, your God. Man, music to the ears, is it not? When Harry read Romans 8:1 today, it's what he said. I'm the God of Mount Sinai, but I'm also the God of Mount Zion. There's therefore no condemnation. You see, law, gospel, it's important. your God. Your God. The people, as they're quaking, your God. I'm your God. The God who made the mountain has come down because he's their God. He didn't choose the most spiritual elite here, as we know. These complainers, these fearful ones. Oh, that you'd have just let us die in Egypt. Oh, the menu is so boring. Oh, where's the water? Can he even do anything? Oh, he parts the sea, but can he give us water to drink? And yet he says, I am the Lord your God. I have chose this ragtag bunch and set my grace upon you. What type of language is this? This is a beautiful picture here before us. This is personal language. See, God is so mighty and transcendent, and yet in his beautiful wisdom and graciousness, he wants to be with us. I mean, even as a Christian in our sanctified state in which we are growing, I could probably list 10 people who I would rather not spend time with. And I know you can do the same if you had a choice. You know, I watched a ball game the other day, and people were passionate about the referees. They don't want to hang out with those guys. They're terrible. They're blind. How much are they getting paid? Well, think about family and friends, and yet here we've all sinned against this holy God who the mountain is quaking and the people are like, what is going on? And he says, but I'm the Lord your God. I've come for you. I've come for you. And here's the thing. I want you to put your name in this. I am the Lord Josh's God. It's personal. See, covenantal is right, and this is covenantal language. Any personal language is covenantal because God, if he wanted to enter into a relationship with us, would have to kill us in his wrath because we're sinful. And so the only way to have a personal relationship to have is a covenant love to us where he sends his son and a redeemer for us and purchases us. But I get ahead of myself here. But I want you to understand, he enters into a personal relationship with us, but he's still holy. There's still the perimeter. You come, but recognize that I'm God, but I want you to understand, but I'm your God. He's come down. I want the magnitude of that moment to sink in with us today. Of all the great things that you can do, and there's heroes, there's movie stars, there's places and things, and yet God came down and says, I'm your God. He dwelt amongst the people, and as it said last week, he spoke to us and we lived. What an amazing truth that Yahweh, the covenant God, the sovereign God and King, wants to have a relationship with Israel, and in turn with each of us, the true Israel, the people of God, with each individual. He wants to know you. Heck, that's the only reason we would know him, because he first loved us. What an amazing truth. Well, how humbling it is that as we're laid bare before a holy God in the fear, the reverence, the awe of who God is, and says, but I'm coming down to be with you. As we saw last week, God appeared in the fire. I mean, again, the fire, guys, the thunder, the lightning, the smoke, the trumpet. We can't make ourselves able and right before a holy God. We've broken the law. These guys are going to break it forward. Moses gets back down off the mountain. And yet, there's going to be a people in which God still saves. It's amazing. But how can God say such a thing? We talked last week. It shows us our need for a mediator. How can he say such a thing to Israel and to you? The answer is the reason we are to listen to him. One commentator wrote, in the Ten Commandments, the expression Yahweh your God appears in Exodus 20, verses 2, 5, 7, 10, and 12. The context in which we hear this moral law of God. I'm your God. In case you forgot, I'm your God. These mandates, I love how this is stated, these mandates don't derive from a God, lowercase g, some God, any God, their God, his God, or her God. Now, is that not the spirit of the age today? My truth, your truth, my God, I can do. He says these mandates don't come from that type of God. They come from the heart of your God. And this relationship, like everything He does have expectations. He does want us to walk in these ways, but it begins rightly rooted in your God for you. God doesn't keep us in the dark wondering what he wants. Yahweh is no passive aggressive deity. That's good, isn't it? Nothing worse than a passive aggressive person. Just tell me what you mean and mean what you say. And yet God has laid it out before them. And what's amazing in all of this is that the Lord is not ashamed to say, he is your God. He chose you so that we can know him and do what pleases him. Man, what a beautiful picture as we come to the mountain, the preface to the story. You see, it's why it's important to rightly hear this before you hear the Ten Commandments, because you got to make sure you understand the right relationship between you and God. But there's one last part here we see in this fourth section today. He's the God who redeemed us. I mean, how many times have we sung in the church history, I love to tell the story. It'll be my hope and glory. Well, that's what God does. That's why we sing that song. Because he tells us the same thing over and over again. He's the God who redeemed us. What does he say here to remind the people? I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, now the house of slavery. You're mine. I rescued you. Of course I love you. A salvation language. God chose a people. He chose Israel to be his own, and he went and got them out of Egypt. You went and got them out of the bondage of their slavery, the chains that had shackled them. We sing that, my chains are gone, I've been set free. And that's what God's reminding you. He's reminding Israel, it is out of the bondage of slavery that God is their redeemer, purchasing and buying back a people from slavery. We were kidding with some of the guys at Presbytery the other day and talking about church names, and it's like in the PCA, it's like there's 1,000 covenants, there's redeemers, you know, and you get this. And we kind of chuckled about it because there was a new church plant. We're like, well, which is it going to be, you know, covenant, redeemer, or grace? And those are all wonderful things because they do teach something. And that's what God has placarded on his church with his bride. I'm the one who redeems you. So yeah, we're all redeemer church. Put that out there on the marquee. You are God's redeemed people. And so what happened physically for Israel is the picture for us what happened spiritually in a slavery in which we must be rescued from. And what's beautiful here, the theology of God who does not change, I want you to understand here, redemption is all the work of God. I don't want to mock or put down anybody, but we don't see the people who were in Egypt, you know, choosing God and, you know, asking. It was God who initiated his love to them. And the reason I love that, and that's what's so glorious to me, is I understood Reformed theology because he gets all the glory. Here's what I bring to the party. Big bag of sin, and God does it all. So when he comes to them and he speaks these words here and the ones that are following, the context in which we're to hear him is that I'm the Lord your God. And I brought you out of the land of Egypt, now the house of slavery. He will save whom he wants, when he wants, and by his power alone. Let us not grow weary in trusting that God is doing his work. But I want us to see here that also God is establishing a biblical pattern for us of salvation. First, he chooses a people. He makes them alive and they embrace him by faith, right? He's redeemed them. And then God's law comes to us, his people as a guide for life. See, we always have a relationship to the law of God as people. Well, you're born with a relationship to God, and here's what it is. Do this and live perfectly and you can be before God. Well, by nature, we can't do it. And by action, we can't do it. But now our relationship with the law is that we've been chosen and redeemed, and the wrath and the curse of God is taken care of. That's why they could stand even before him there and not be poured out the wrath of God on them. And now it is a guide to us to live unto him, to live to him. We're called to walk in his word. That's a right understanding. It's a right understanding. We're not saved because of our obedience. We're saved unto obedience. And the wrath and curse and threat, that was so freeing for me, is when I understood how to rightly hear the law and the words of God, is the wrath, the curse, and the threat has been dealt with. Now, it's still going to humble you, and it's still going to at times weigh heavy on you if we allow our sin to lay dormant, and God's law does those things. But that's great. That's great. I mean, which parent goes, you know you're out there in the middle of the road playing, and I just hope they get it. No, get out. I hope my voice is in your ear when you find yourself in the middle of the road that you look both ways. That's wonderful. That's great. We don't want you to run headlong, and it's only Christians who heed the call to the walk in the ways of God and experience sin because they've been made alive and we're being conformed. And yet, though we're only making but a beginning in this world, yet God in his glorious might has redeemed us and calls us, though, to say, and this is another thing, law and obedience sometimes can get a bad word, but it's just like, no, this is the way to live the best life. This is not like restraints. We're not saying you've been freed from the shackles of Egypt. Now come to the shackles of Jesus Christ and be morbid and awful life. No, you can actually be free. God's way is always best. But we know we're still going to have the old Adam in us that still likes to jerk us back. And that's why we run back to Christ with the use of the law and hear his grace to us that we are his redeemed people. He is our Lord. What's true of Israel that day at Mount Sinai is true for us today, and that God is worthy of our allegiance. And the worship that we give is because of what he's done, our lives to be lived before him. And again, we know we use the word guilt and sin and the world and the flesh, the devil, all those words. Those are things in which we seek to live a life. The tug, just like Israel is to go and think things were better back in bondage, right? It is. If it wasn't, then we wouldn't sin. If we didn't think that sin was still going to give us something that it can never deliver, we still wouldn't be attracted to it. That's called living in this world until God takes us home. But we got to remember, though, we don't fight in our own flesh and seeking to earn the approval of our Father. It's because he's chosen us and he's redeemed us, in which we can now live and we can walk in the ways of the Lord. I think that's why it was so hard for people to understand, is that when God came and sat down on this mountain, and we'll see here as he lays out the rules for the tabernacle and he dwells amongst the people in the camp, that when God sent his only son, hey, there was no trumpet sound. There was no lightning on that day. There was no people quaking in their boots. Matter of fact, they didn't have room for him in the inn. You know what I mean? He was a nobody to some nobody parents, and you miss him. And yet God will come the second time in that manner, but it's in between. And yet that's why sometimes it's so easy for us to be casual and to forget that he's still our Lord. He's redeemed us, and he dwells and wants to be with us. That God would take on flesh and the pollution of this world is amazing. And that's the lesson that was being learned here in the preface, is that I am the Lord your God who brought you out, and I've come down to be with you, and that Christ would come down to be with us. I think there's a great illustration to help us as we rightly understand, and we come to this end of this preface today, and I hope I've whet your appetite for the Ten Commandments, and I hope you'll pray for me, because it's like trying to wrestle a bear on how to speak God's law and what in a beautiful manner in which he wants to. Pray for me this week as we, you know, just come to the one where he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And we look around at our own lives and our church and in the world, and it's like, oh, how do we rightly communicate God? But I want us to understand it's within the ears of hearing what God has done. We get the law, and there's an illustration about an aging grandmother one Christmas. She decided to send 9 checks to her 9 grandchildren. Instead of buying them each a gift, you know how it is. It gets to be tough to know what they want. So she said, I'll just write out 9 checks to my grandchildren and put them in a Christmas card. She signed the checks and wrote in the Christmas cards, just buy your own gift. Imagine her shock when on New Year's Day, she found all the checks still under the book on her desk. Card's been sent, buy your own gift. No checks inside. Can you imagine the grandchildren's delight on Christmas Day? This is from grandmother. You know, she always gets you something. Here's the card. Buy your own gift. Man, what's up with grandmother this year? Sometimes I think we think that's how God deals with us. He sends the Ten Commandments. Do this. But the great news is he sends the check. The gospel power. Christ in us. The Holy Spirit. To walk in his ways. That we'll hear the law come to us. The motivation to follow the Ten Commandments comes from Yahweh's mighty hand. He's holy, but I can't scare you into following him, and not that I would want to anyways, or myself. But he's rightly due our reverence, but the motivation comes from God's mighty hand, an outstretched arm, when he saved the Egyptians from bondage, and the same Savior who saves you from your sin. I'm your Lord. And I've redeemed you. I've rescued you. God's been gracious to Israel to this point, has he not? Out of the love for his people, he's revealing his character and he's giving them the law. They are a chosen people. Man, what a privilege. And you think, well, why do we spend time doing this? And I leave you with the verse in Deuteronomy 6, 20 and 21. Why is it worth the effort? Why do we spend time thinking about this? Remember what God said to you? When they were coming out, he said, when your children and your grandchildren, and they ask you what took place, when your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, well, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Once again, you get to tell the story of a God who saved you. And by his love and mercy, teaches us then how to live a life unto him. Man, it goes hand in hand beautifully, does it not? The check has already been sealed in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who enables us by his grace to live unto him and for him. May the Holy Spirit dwell upon us in a greater manner to hear and to love his law as God rightly gives it to us. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Let's pray.